right. Thank you, Brother Merle.
He's talking about starting songs lower, then Brother Matthew starts them higher, and probably in the middle somewhere is where the piano would play. Hopefully. Years ago, we were in the other building on Madison Avenue down in Cambridge. We were at a point in the church many years ago where we just had one piano player, an older lady, and I was leading the singing. And I would pick the songs, and she could play them, and she'd turn to them in the hymn book, but she didn't read music. And she only knew a couple of keys. And so she could play every song at the drop of a hat, but she'd play it in one of the two keys she knew. And they were usually way up there with the birds in the sky. And I was really straining back then to get those notes up there. So there's always something fun. The book of Acts this morning, chapter 6. The book of Acts, we continue going through the book of Acts, and we started chapter 6 last week. Travis, I've got some extras here if there's anybody that wasn't here. I know Karen's back. Glad to have you back, Karen. Anybody else that didn't get one last week? There's four extras there. Every once in a while I see Travis have to rush back to the copy machine and make more of them, trying to relieve him of that burden. The book of Acts chapter 6. We started out looking at the problem addressed, and that was the problem that there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The church, again, was having internal problems, and the internal troubles were not doctrinal. Now, sometimes churches have internal doctrinal problems, and that is a problem. But most of the time, the problems are practical, financial, something along that line, which is what is the case here in Acts chapter 6. One group feeling that the other group got favored over them. And isn't that interesting? That's a 2,000-year-old story from Acts chapter 6, but it happens just about every day today. People envious or jealous or thinking there's favoritism. And the disciples, again, the apostles, the 12 of them, whether they realize it or not, that people thought that about them. Again, there was a murmuring. It wasn't openly discussed. It was an undercurrent going on among the congregation. And when they got wind of it, when they heard it, they said, well, we need to deal with this promptly. And instead of them lording it over them and putting the hammer down and saying, here's what we're going to do, they said, look you out among you, seven men of honest report. So they put it on the people. They said, all right, there's a problem here. You handle it. You look for seven men of honest report. And they did, that we may appoint over this business so we won't have to leave the Word of God and serve tables. Again, the benevolent fund we read about in chapter 4 and chapter 5, that folks from the congregation were selling their possessions and putting it into a common fund to be given to distribute to the widows, to the orphans, to those in needy, those that were in need. And the apostles were in charge of the distribution of that, and it became too big a job and too much for them to handle. And so it was taking away from their spiritual responsibilities of prayer and the ministry of the Word. So they wisely recommended that they choose out seven men to place over that. Now, skipping all the way down through page 1, because we covered all that already, we're on page number 2, and we began this last week talking about the people appointed, and that is the seven men that were chosen by the congregation to be those leaders that would take care of those. And those seven men set a pattern for what we call today deacons, who are over the secular matters of the church, so that the pastors can deal with the spiritual matters of the church, so to speak. Now, there is an overlap between both of those, and we see that here even in Acts chapter 6, because these men that are appointed as deacons, they might have been appointed over the secular work of the church, but they were definitely spiritual men. We saw that at the end of our first page, men of honest report, men full of the Holy Ghost, and men full of wisdom, good men, godly men, gifted men. These were the seven. So we began with the people appointed last week and on our second page. And so they appointed, the congregation chose these seven men, and we've listed them: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Sarah, help me. Timon. Timon. Okay, Timon. We're going to call him by his more famous name. We're going to call him by Timon. So, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Now, in looking at these seven men, there's some interesting things about these. These names all appear here in verse number 5. We mentioned one of those things, I believe, last week, and that is the first two are the only two we ever hear about again. Numbers 3 through 7 are mentioned here and then never mentioned again. That is not a slight on them. That is not a discouraging word toward them. They were gifted men, good men, and godly men. But the Holy Spirit just simply doesn't mention them again later in Scripture. I will say this, the last one, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Notice this, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, T, and Parmenas. All these fellows are Jews. The only one that's not is Nicholas. He is a proselyte. That means he is a Gentile convert to Christianity. So he's the only one. Interesting, isn't it? And I won't make much comment on it, but when the Hebrews and Grecians pick seven men to represent them, seven of them are Hebrew, or six of them were Hebrews, and only one of them was Grecian. All right? A Jew of foreign birth. A Gentile. Nicholas, or probably just a Gentile altogether. But this one's name is Nicholas. Now, some Bible teachers, you remember, God said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 1, I have something I commend you for. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then two churches later, he told the church of Pergamos the same thing. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There are Bible teachers that believe the Nicolaitans were an offspring of this seventh man, Nicholas. And not that he was bad, but that some of the people followed him instead of following the Lord and became off in their doctrine. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that substantiates that, and we hate to even put that negative context on this good fella after all. But it is true, sometimes that people that follow a man elevate him and make him something more than what he should be, and then use that name in their false teachings, use that name in their corruption. So, again, that's not a biblical thing, that's a historical thing, which leaves it up for question and that. And so, those interesting things. The first two, the only two that are mentioned, the first six are Jews, where the seventh one is Nicholas, is a proselyte. That means a new convert to Christianity. But these are the seven men that they chose. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And again, these seven men are good men, godly men, gifted men. So we'll give them that benefit right there. That brings us down to the manner. Verse number 6, and I believe this is where we were finishing up last week, the manner in verse number 6, and that is how they were appointed, whom they set before the apostles. So the congregation chose these seven men. Then they set them before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So it was the multitude who selected them. And again, a good process to follow biblically, that when a congregation wants to choose its deacons or its leaders, that the congregation should choose it, that they should look out among them, those men that they want to put in that office. So the multitude selected them and set them before the apostles. It was the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. And again, in apostolic time, that was a signal of approval. We kind of do that in our day when we ordain a young man into the ministry. Men will get around and put hands on them. That's not a transferring of any supernatural power. That's just an outward sign of approval of that person's ministry and what they're going to do. And so that's what they did. The apostles laid hands on them. That way their reputation was set. If anybody questioned them later on, as they performed their ministries, they could say, yes, we had hands laid on by the apostles themselves. That's a pretty good recommendation right there. It'd be nice to have on your resume, wouldn't it? That you had the apostles' hands laid on. So they did that. Thus, the apostles were able to delegate this work. One of the great challenges of the ministry, the challenges of anything, is delegation. Delegating something to someone else and allowing them to take it and work with it. So many times, we still want control. Sometimes pastors get just overworked because they give somebody the responsibility of doing something, then they go strongly oversee it, and it's almost like they didn't delegate it in the first place. The other problem is delegating and then washing your hands and completely ignoring it. You can't do that either. So delegating responsibility is a tricky thing, a fine line to walk, to make sure that you do it properly. Don't underdo it, don't overdo it. So these men appointed the apostles appointed these seven men to that responsibility so that they wouldn't have to be consumed and overwhelmed with it. So they appointed them, it says, over this business at the end of verse number 3. That business, the end of verse 2, was called serving tables. That business in verse the end of verse 1 was the daily ministration. So these men were chosen to perform those daily tasks to alleviate the apostles from having doing that, so that verse 4, they could give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So that was the manner. How did it work? The devil's tried to again come into the church and cause disruption by the murmuring of the Grecians and the Hebrews. The apostles came up with the solution. The church chose the seven men. The apostles appointed them. That could either blow up or be good, and we find out that it went good because verse number 7 tells us the result of that, and we are calling it the multiplication. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What a wonderful thing came out of a potentially dangerous situation. And all that's how what we ought to pray. Every time we're faced with something that could be controversial, something that could be damaging, pray that God would get the glory out of it, and that something good would come from it. And that's exactly what happened here. The united effort of the apostles and the multitude not only avoided further trouble, but it resulted in three things in verse 7. The word of God increased. Why is that? Well, now the apostles were able to give themselves to the word of God. They weren't out there worrying about the distribution of the funds for those that were in need. Someone else was taking care of that. They were able to focus on the Word of God. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly because of the apostles' ministry and the ministry of the seven. Now there's more outreach than there was before. Before it was the 12 apostles trying to handle everything from the church and distribute everything. Now they've got these seven men going out and doing that. And because of that, both of them were being effective in their ministry. See, these men were in charge of the secular responsibilities of the distribution of the funds and the meeting the physical needs of the congregation. But in doing that, they were in contact with the people. They knew the needs of the people. They could minister and pray with the people, even though their job was a secular job. There was a spiritual aspect. And because of that, even in their work, and this is what we're going to see, the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 is one of these seven men and the ministry he had that supersedes the ministry of those other names you just read in verse number 5. And that's going to be the miraculous thing. That one of these men that's chosen to be one of the seven gets more attention than five of the seven names mentioned in verse number 5. And that takes a great deal of servitude and humility. And we'll talk about that just in just a moment. But the multiplication, a great company, the disciples were multiplied. Then number 3, and I like this, a great company of the priests. Who are the priests? Those are the Jewish leaders in the synagogues. Again, the church, we say house churches and say that in the book of Acts they all met in houses. They met at the temple. They met at the synagogue. We read it over and over. They're at the synagogue. Paul, when he went on his missionary journeys, first thing he did, he went to the synagogue. At this point in church history, the people were gathering on Solomon's porch out front of the synagogue. And they were having their church services there. There was not a separation between them and the people in the synagogue yet. And so now these priests that are ministering in the synagogue have this multitude of Christians outside the front door, and they're ministering out there. They're hearing the preaching. They're seeing what's going on within the church, the ministry of the apostles and the seven men, and they are becoming obedient to the faith. They're being converted. Priests from Judaism, hearing the word of God and trusting the Lord. That's how powerful this early church was in what they were doing. So here we see the devil's plan absolutely failed to try to disrupt the church. Because what happened? They found a cure for it, and the church multiplied. We find in verse 8 then, the miracles. the miracles in verse number 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. We found he was the first one back in verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. What a great name. That's just really a good name, isn't it? Stephen. That's just... I like this guy. I don't know what it is about. I don't even know him, but I just like him just by his name. So Stephen is the one. Now, he is going to be the main character in the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. It's all about this one of those seven men, this one deacon, as it were, this man Stephen. So we're introduced to him in verse 8. And it tells us in verse 8, Stephen... Now, remember back in verse number 3, because Stephen's one of the seven, he was one of those that was of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom. So he's already got a good start. According to the Word of God, he's of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Verse number 8 goes on and tells us more things about Stephen. He was full of faith. And that simply means that when you talk to him, you could see his faith coming through. No matter what the conversation was about, no matter what it was about, you could just tell by being in his presence, this was a man of faith. What a good standard for all of us to be set. That people that get to know us for any amount of time know that we're people of faith. He was full of faith and power. So much so that he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now that's an astounding thing right there. He's not an apostle. As far as we know, he doesn't have the gifts of an apostle. And yet by his great faith and his honesty and all these things, he was able to do great wonders and miracles among the people. That's kind of a verse that stands out that kind of befuddles us. Where did he get that gift? Maybe it was on the laying of hands from the apostles to these seven men. We don't read of the others having any of this power, but we can only assume that's where he got it. But here's Stephen, a man full of faith and wonders, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So Stephen, who is mentioned first on the list of the seven, was not only a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, but was also full of faith and power, so much so that he did great wonders and miracles among the people. I like this, that such a notable man was willing to serve tables. And again, this is Stephen's job. He's not a preacher. He's not an apostle. He's not giving himself daily to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. He's one that's going out making contact with the people, serving tables, doing the daily ministration. And yet, where is Procurus, Timon? Where is Nicholas? We don't read any of them. Again, this is not a slam or a slight on them. But here we have a man that probably is as spiritual, or maybe not, or more spiritual than at least five of the seven that are mentioned. Now, Stephen, this is six that are mentioned. This is Stephen, and we also saw Philip. We're going to read some more about Philip, and he's going to do a wonderful thing in chapter 8. But the other five we don't read about at all. And Stephen, partly Philip, but especially Stephen, was probably as or more qualified to be an apostle than the apostles were. All right, follow where I'm at. He's got those gifts. He's the one that's going to do everything we read about chapter 6 and chapter 7, while the others are unmentioned. And yet, the thing we appreciate about him is he did his job and served God faithfully in the position he was appointed to. In other words, we don't read anywhere where he had the ambition to dethrone one of the apostles so he could be one of them. We don't see him striving for a better name or a bigger name. He was content to serve God in the position that God put him in. And that's a wonderful act of humility, a wonderful act of servitude. Because too many times when somebody has those gifts and those abilities, they want to use those as a stepping stone to get on above someone else. Now that definitely would not be a man full of faith, full of power, full of the Holy Ghost, of honest report. And so we commend Stephen for who he was. He was one of the seven serving tables, not one of the 12 apostles. We read back in chapter 4, I think it was, when they went through one of those disputes, that when things happened The people acknowledged the apostles as the apostles. And Stephen could have desired that kind of recognition, but he didn't. He just served God faithfully. Again, what a wonderful testimony to Sunday school teachers, to bus workers, to senior saints directors, to Christians that are living for God and being faithful and coming and praying and inviting people, whatever it is you do, that you do what you're doing to the best of your ability, and you might be more qualified to do something than somebody that, humanly speaking, is higher up the ladder. But taking that step of humility is far, far better. If I can give you an example of this, I remember many, many years ago when I was a missionary, we were up at the Massillon Baptist Temple, which was my home and sending church. And they would do faith promise in the fall, I believe it was, and they put a big thermometer on there, and they were trying to raise money for foreign missions. They put a big thing of a thermometer with a little red ball at the bottom, and then they would raise it up as more as $1,000 and $2,000 and $3,000. I think Massillon back then was well over $100,000. But they would move that up. So they would everybody in the church, like we would do, would fill out their cards and promise how much they're going to give. They'd collect them, and then Pastor Cummins would read the total, and somebody would move that thermometer up, you know, move that red thing, and everybody would get all excited. And one service, I think it was a Sunday morning service, Dr. Cummins picked me out of the congregation, had me come up and work the thermometer, and he announced how much it was, and I got to be the guy that raised the thermometer. Boy, I put that on my resume. Yeah, that was a great degree thing. I got to raise the thermometer up to the amount that he said it was. Well, Sunday evening, we did the same thing to add to that which people gave in the morning. Sunday evening, he didn't call on me to do that. He called on someone else to go up and do that, which didn't faze me a bit. I didn't even give it a second thought. Someone came to me after church, and they said, I was watching you to see if you were going to be jealous or envious or upset that he picked somebody over you. And of course, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back, but that never even entered my mind. But that's exactly what we're talking about with Stephen here. He was willing to serve in the position he was in, and when he got acknowledgement, when he got a pat on the back, he got it, but that's not what he was after. He was simply serving God in the capacity God called him. Stephen, a man who we could highly put among many of the apostles, because the only three we're going to read about are Peter, James, and John from this point forward. The rest of the apostles, nine of them we never read about again, much less these other deacons. And Stephen could have attained to that, but he didn't. He was content to serve God where he was. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So that concludes the people appointed. That brings us down to verse number 9, and that is the person accused. The person accused. The devil has tried again from the inside in these first 8 verses to disrupt the church. And instead of being disrupted, the church has multiplied and grown. So the devil just dusts his hands off and says, well, that's it. I can't do anything about this church. I'll just quit. No. What does he do? From inside to outside, inside to outside, never giving up, never relenting. So now that it didn't work from the inside, beginning in verse number 9, the attack comes from the outside again. And this time it involves this very man that we are talking about, being introduced to in verse 8, and that's this man, Stephen, one of the 7. And he is going to be accused. As we've said already, the rest of chapter 6, chapter 6 is short, only goes down to verse 15, but then chapter 7 is quite long, and most of it, all of chapter 7 is about Stephen. So we're going to be talking about him for a few weeks now. And so that's who we're looking at. Notice, first of all, in the person accused in verse 9 and 10, there's the disputation. Verse 9 and 10, the disputation. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, notice this, I like this, certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Apparently in Stephen's daily ministration, he had riled up some of the people of the synagogues. We're using the plural. We'll look at that in just a moment. He had riled up some of the people of the synagogues, and so 5 separate synagogues in verse number 9 are described or recorded as disputing with Stephen. You'll find them on the third page of our notes here on this chapter. It says in verse number 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. And, we'd say, the synagogue of the Cyrenians. And the synagogue of the Alexandrians. And the synagogue of the Cilicia. And of Asia. All right, let's remind ourselves of what's going on in the book of Acts. Jerusalem is the hub. It's the center. It's the center of Jewish life, the center of Judaism. It is now also the center of Christianity. And all these people would come back for the Passover. All right, they came for the Passover and for Pentecost. These were Old Testament Jewish days of worship. And as we know in Acts chapter 2, God picked that day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. God picked that day to birth the church. But in Jerusalem, because of all the foreign Jews that came from all over the place back into Jerusalem from these different countries, they all had their own synagogues. The Jews from Cilicia had their own synagogue. The Jews from Alexandria had their own synagogue. The Jews from Asia had their own synagogue. They all met collectively in their own little synagogues according to their nationalities, according to their places of origin. Now, nationality-wise, they're all Jews, but they're Jews of foreign countries, many of them born in the foreign countries. But they have come back, they have expatriated back to Jerusalem, and now they're a little bit exclusive. Because the Jews from Asia don't want to hang around the Jews from Cilicia. They don't want to be around the Jews from Alexandria. You know those Jews from Alexandria, what they're like. We don't have anything to do. So they all had their own little synagogues. Sounds like Baptists, doesn't it? They all had their own little groups from where they're from and from their background and all those kind of things. So here are these five different synagogues, and Stephen in his daily ministration has riled them up somehow. Maybe in his visitation of the widows and of the orphans, is his presenting of the gospel of the Lord, the word has gotten back to the leaders of these churches. Maybe they're losing church members, or synagogue members, I guess we'd more accurately say. But they're losing converts to these people, and so they come, they send their very best from these five different synagogues. They send their very best to go talk to Stephen and debate with him and prove to him that he's in error in what he believes. And so this all happens in Jerusalem. These five different synagogues send their representatives to talk to Stephen. While the church was growing by the thousands and maintaining unity among the Jewish members from different nations, the Jewish synagogues were still separated according to national origin. All right, the synagogues had where they were from, you had your own synagogue in town. That's not uncommon in many places today. You go to some big cities, and it's not wrong, but some there's Spanish churches over here, and there's Croatian churches over there. They tend to go by their nationality. You find a good church in those towns. We don't have a lot of variety here in Bysville and Guernsey County, but you go into the big cities, and those that are aggressive and winning people to Christ, it doesn't matter where you're from. You're all welcome in the same church. You all go to the same church. You don't have to have your national origin presented there. That's the difference between the church and the synagogues. Remember the church back in Acts chapter 2 that was founded on the day of Pentecost? Those 15 different places where people heard the word of God, said we hear them in our language, and they were all converted and became part of one big congregation, the church. Well, the synagogues are still divided up. They undoubtedly sent their most learned and articulate leaders to dispute with Stephen. But the Bible says in verse number 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now I would be careful to point this out, that the word spirit there is a small s. So that's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about his persona, his charisma. Now I don't mean to minimize the Holy Spirit. He's already full of the Spirit, capital S, or the Holy Ghost. And so we got no problem with that. But he also had an enthusiasm about him. That's what that word spirit is right there. He had an enthusiasm, a drive, a desire, a love for God that was evident in him as they listened. And as they disputed with him, they were not able to resist the wisdom. So look at the defamation, verse 11 to 15. the defamation beginning in verse 11. They couldn't out-talk him. They couldn't out-debate him. They couldn't out-reason him. They couldn't out-wisdom him. So what did? They throw accusations. They defame him. Notice it says in verse number 11, and they suborned men. Isn't that dastardly? They couldn't win their argument. They couldn't overcome the spirit by which he spake. The facts which he presented about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so they suborned men. Since they could not win the argument on the basis of truth, they suborned men. To suborn means to hire someone to bear false witness. That's what suborn means. To hire someone to bear false witness. Is there anything honest anywhere in that equation? You're paying someone to lie. These aren't even politicians. These are religious folks. These are the leaders of the synagogues. Those that are held up as an example to the others in the synagogue are behind the scenes paying someone to make false accusation. We've seen this word. Look back, if you would, at Matthew chapter 28. This is nothing new. In Matthew chapter 28, they did the same thing. You remember this story? We kind of talked about it last week at Resurrection Sunday. When Christ's body was gone, the stone was rolled away. The guards had been there to guard it and had failed in their mission. It says in verse 11 of Matthew 28, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade you and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. That's what suborned is. Paying someone to lie. I'm reminded of the story again, I think we mentioned it recently, of Ahab on Wednesday night. That's what it was. Ahab and Naboth. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth wasn't going to give it to the king. Didn't have to give it to the king. That's what we were talking about on Wednesday. The government had no right to take his, no grounds to take his land from him. It was his. And so Jezebel hired false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy against God and the king, and they took him out and stoned him. All because Jezebel suborned witnesses. So this is not anything new in Acts chapter 6. This is a common practice of wicked people to pay off somebody to say what they were said. And that's so common today. So verse number 11 says, and they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Again, no details given, no facts required, just a blanket statement. The same thing that they had said about Naboth. So there was no basis to the accusation. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. All right? Mob mentality. We see that all the time. Those that were paid to lie now rile up the people and get a bunch of unthinking people to follow them. And so they stir up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came upon him, Stephen, and caught him and brought him to the council. He's already got these five synagogues against him. Now he's got the high priest and he's got the council, the elders, the scribes. They brought him to the council, verse 13, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Then they give the fact, for that we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now what Stephen said is not recorded. What they interpreted what he said is what is recorded. And they use their personal interpretation of it. You remember Jesus said at one point, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They thought they meant Solomon's temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. They misunderstood what he was talking about. So without doubt, Stephen had said something that they misinterpreted and said he's speaking against the holy place and against the law. And he's saying that Jesus is going to destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered us. And again, knowing Stephen and his reputation, I doubt it. I doubt he said that, or if he said it in such a way that was biblically correct and they misinterpreted it in that way. But anyways, they set up false witnesses. What he said, what they're accusing him of is not what he said. These are false witnesses. Much as when the Lord Jesus Christ was brought in before Pontius Pilate, before Herod, and false witnesses rose up against him, claiming things. One example, that he would tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. So these are his accusers. I don't think I gave that word at the beginning. These are his accusers. The suborned men who stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, who set up false witnesses. You know, it's tough to be the odd man out. It's tough to be the only one doing right in the midst of a bunch of wicked, ungodly, dishonest, deceitful, religious people. Stephen's got the deck stacked against him. And yet, notice his appearance. As this evil multitude, the five groups of verse 9, the people, elders, and scribes of verse 12, the council of verse 12, the suborned men of verse 11, and the false witnesses of verse 13, as they looked upon him, verse number 15, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him. Their eyes are fixed on him. The accusations have been leveled. He's a dead man as far as they're concerned. He should be trembling. He should be sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He should be fearful and frightened. As all of this large group circles around him, one lone man standing all by himself. But the Bible says at the end of verse 15, that when they looked steadfastly on him, they saw his face as has been the face of an angel. You know that said of one other man in Scripture, and that's Moses all the way back in the book of Exodus when he came down from the mount and his face shone and he had to put a veil over it so the people could stand to even look at him. It says of Stephen, his face, looking steadfastly, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I'm sure Stephen was fearful inside his heart, was weighing all the things that he saw humanly speaking in front of him. But the man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost and of honest report, this man, when his accusers faced him, when they looked at him, his face shone as it was the face of an angel. How unnerving that must have been for that council, for those suborned witnesses who knew they were lying for what they were going to get out of it. For those religious leaders, those scribes that were there, as they looked upon him and his face shone as an angel. You know, that had to be convicting even in and of itself for them to see his demeanor and see his spirit and see his attitude. We're going to find out as we get into Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, are these things so? Stephen, is this true? Did you speak against Moses and against the law? And he's going to spend about 50 verses straightening them out and just laying it down for them and making it crystal clear. And they're going to hear the clearest presentation of Jewish history condensed, the clearest condensed history of Jewish history and bringing them right to their Messiah and their Christ. And then he's going to tell them what they did with them, and the shoe's going to fall where it may, and we're going to... The problem is you already know the end of the story. I'm trying to build it up to a climax, and you already know what happens at the end of chapter 7, so we'll look at that starting next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and Lord, it just excites our hearts to read it, Lord, and to study it. Lord, to digest it and to mull it over. And God, there's nothing this world has to offer that's as precious and as wonderful as the Word of God. And so, Lord, as we talk about these things, Father, I just pray it piques our interest to go back over it and read it again, look at it and draw from each verse and each word all the information that's there. God, we could spend hours and hours and hours on just certain verses. And so, Lord, we're thankful for the power of Your Word. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us in Jesus' name. Amen.